This morning we're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians, and we're getting close to the end of this letter. Willem mentioned this morning how we're all here from different weeks, different backgrounds. Some of us come here this morning hurting. Some of us come here this morning hopeful. Some come rejoicing. Others come perhaps laden with guilt. Some come laden with doubt. And so as we come now this morning, there is one question that no matter where you're at, no matter who you are, no matter what religious faith you might have ascribed to now or grew up with, this one question that has really dominated our existence as humanity is, what happens when we die? What happens when we die? And if you look at the New York Times bestseller list today, you walk into a bookstore and you look at those New York Times bestsellers, you realize so many of them concern this very topic with people who had these near-death experiences, and because I was close to death, then they can infer that I know something about death and something about coming back from the dead because I was close to it. And so we get visions of seeing this white light or having this peace or being reunited with loved ones, whatever it might be. They purport to have insight into the afterlife. And we gobble it up, whether Christian or not. These books just fly off the shelves as people seek to answer this question, what happens after we die? Now, as we look at the scriptures, we have this astounding claim. We have this historical reality witnessed by hundreds of people that someone really did die, not close to death. He was dead and in the ground for 3 days, and then he rose again. And so in Christ, we now have a proclamation of resurrection from the dead. And those who are united to Christ through faith have this promise of resurrection. And that's what Paul's been arguing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This whole chapter is about the resurrection. And so now he turns to this objection that he anticipates. If the resurrection is really true, then what kind of body do they come in? What kind of resurrection body are we supposedly supposed to have? How are the dead raised anyways? And so he asks this in verse 35, if you look there. He says, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You know, this is an objection. It's like, sure, the dead are raised. You know, what kind of body do they come in? What does it look like? Have you thought that far ahead in this message that you're proclaiming? Now, in our day and age, this question is relevant because in our day and age, the biggest influence in our society is what I would call naturalism or naturalistic materialism, the idea of what you see is what you get. You know, the sciences today are built on, at least not observational science, but a forensic science, you know, looking at trying to understand our past, our origins, what happened to this earth. The whole premise of this form of science is we need to be able to explain everything based on natural processes. That is, what we see happening today is the key to understanding the past. If you have a hill of dirt and you have some rainfall and some of that sediment gets moved and away, you can see little grooves forming. Well, that must be the key to understand other things that we see on this earth. That is, this uniform, slow process of erosion must explain things like the Great Canyon or our oceans or other things. And so the key really to the past is the present. And so naturalism is such an influence on our world and on our culture. Now, as we consider this, when we consider the topic of death, the naturalist would say, well, when you die, you're food for worms. There's nothing. There's nothing. We're a bag of chemicals, and when we cease to function, we go into the ground, and that's it. There's no more. There's nothing beyond the physical. There's no soul. There's nothing eternal. We are just matter, and in fact, our matter and these molecules that make up our bodies are going to go to the ground and they'll just become something else, whether a plant or they'll find their ways into other animals. And that's the worldview of the dominant worldview, at least in our culture. So some might say, coming from that worldview, okay, I'll entertain this idea of resurrection. Still sounds ludicrous, but what does a resurrection body look like then? If we die and our bodies decompose into the ground, and if God's going to raise us up, what are we going to be, some kind of Frankenstein monster? Is this going to be reassembled? Because what happens if a person was burned? What happens if a person was lost at sea? What happens if that person decomposed in the ground and now they're part of that, those molecules are part of a plant or perhaps in another animal? The resurrection just doesn't make sense. And so this question is meant to point at the fact that, hey, this doesn't work practically. So our world today uses and if you're going to illustrate it as an image, you know, we in our bodies are like a leaf that grow on this tree. There is life at one point, and then we grow older, we wither and fade, and we fall to the ground and we decompose, and that's it. A dead leaf. Now, what the scriptures are going to point us to, and again, relying on and counting on and pointing to the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, is we're not a leaf that falls from a tree and just decomposes into the ground, but rather we're a seed that falls into the ground, and the life that seed becomes is so glorious that falling to the ground is not the end of the road, but rather it leads to new life. And this isn't wishful thinking. This is what happened to Jesus as he points to the historical resurrection. This isn't helpful for us to live today. It's not that this hope of resurrection is just good for us to think about now to help us get through the problems of this life. Because Paul said in verse number 19, if you look back there, he says, if in Christ, this is 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That is, if Christianity and if holding to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just for this life, boy, we are a pitiable lot. There are much other things that you can do, a better use of your time than following someone who has not really died and rose again. This is not truth if Christ has not died and rose again. And so Paul is pointing to there are consequences beyond this life. In fact, the greatest thing to come is beyond this life. So in their day, in the Corinthian day, their influence wasn't naturalism. This is a relatively new kid on the block, so to speak. In their day, the things that they fought against were the idea of dualism. The idea that the body was, and material things were inherently bad, inherently evil. And so death was seen as a form of escape, a form of freedom. Now our soul, what is immaterial about us, our spirit, could be free from the prison house of our body, and we can enter back into the godness of the spiritual world. And that's what the Corinthians would have been influenced by in their day. So to them, the idea of resurrection seems ludicrous. Why would you want to be, first of all, freed from your body and then put back into a prison house that has boundaries like a physical body? So to them, the resurrection did not make sense. And so what Paul is going to do here is, again, speaking through, or the Holy Spirit speaking through him, very words of God, what he's going to do here is address this issue of what kind of resurrection do we have to look forward to as Christians. And he's going to look back at God's creation and use images from Genesis 1 to show three different things about resurrection. Okay? Three different things. And I'm going to start here with the first thing. First one that he's going to show us is that death is not the end, but the beginning of new life. Okay? Death is not the end, but the beginning of new life. He begins verse 35 with this. But some will ask, how are the dead raised, and what kind of body do they come? And here's his first point, verse 36. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now what is Paul doing here? He starts off by saying, you foolish person, you fool. It's not just mere name calling. It's not just ad hominem argumentation as, I don't have a good answer, so I'm just going to lash back at you and attack your character. But what he's saying here is, don't be so narrow-minded. Don't be so ignorant of what God has revealed and who Jesus Christ is in this gospel that I preach to you. You know, in our day and age, people like to call themselves free thinkers. I'm a free thinker. I've pushed aside religion. I've pushed aside all these things, and I think for myself. And in fact, all these free thinkers just think exactly like everybody else in our popular culture thinks like. So it doesn't really give you a lot of freedom in that sense. But Paul is saying, stop being such a free thinker. In other words, stop being so narrow-minded and consider that there are possibilities beyond what you have been taught, beyond your personal experience here. He says, don't be so foolish. And he likens death to a seed that falls into the ground. He says a seed doesn't grow into a plant unless that seed first falls into the earth and then it grows and flourishes into something glorious and beautiful. So he's arguing with this analogy that death is not the end, but rather it's the beginning of new life. Jesus himself said the same thing. Listen to John 12, 24. Jesus said of himself, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, neither Paul nor Jesus is arguing that a seed is dead, and when it falls on the ground, it dies. What they're illustrating is they're likening death to a seed that is falling to the ground and germinating. And once that seed falls in the ground, it germinates. Out from that grows new life. And Jesus says his own death led to that new life, bearing much fruit. And here, Paul argues the same way for those who are believers. I want you to imagine for a moment, as we consider the life of a seed, imagine that we exist as an acorn. Okay, so each and every one of us are these little acorns. And so we start in this big oak tree, the tree flowers, and then we have these little small little green balls emerge from the tree and eventually get into bigger and bigger green acorns, nice and hard, nice and green. And then as we get older and more mature, we start getting a little bit more brown, a little more dry. Okay, and we have some acorns among us that as they turn brown, they perhaps want to use lotions and potions to get back to the green phase. And we have others that are brown who want to buy a motorcycle or something to relive the glory days of when they were green and when they were young and youthful. Okay, but then as acorns get older and older, they get more and more brown and more dry. And then you notice that some of these brown acorns beside you begin to fall from the tree, and then down they go, and you never see them again. They never come back. They never come back. They're just gone. And so you as an acorn are wondering what happens to these other brown acorns. And so you don't want to do that because as far as you understand, once this acorn falls to the ground, that's it. You never see that person again. They're never coming back. And what Paul is arguing here is that when that acorn falls to the ground, it's going to grow up into a powerful oak tree. And the scriptures are saying here, "You foolish person, are you so ignorant that you cannot see that in the power and the orchestration of God, when this seed falls to the ground, it bears new life? So too in death, when we die in Christ, we will become this towering oak tree, starting from that small little acorn that has shriveled up and turned brown." So Jesus stands now for us as a witness. He stands before us as a big towering oak tree that we can look at and say, yes, there is someone who has died and risen again. And I know that as an acorn falls, it will come back, and will come back in such a glorious way as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first point. Death is not the end. The second point that Paul gets at in this passage is that resurrection involves a radical transformation. Okay, now this radical transformation is orchestrated, implemented by God. Okay, so the first point, death is not the end. Second point, death actually leads to a radical transformation that is orchestrated and implemented by God. Look with me again at verse 36 to 38. "Again, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Verse 37, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body." Okay, so what he's saying here is resurrection is not being revived in the exact same body. It involves a radical transformation, and this transformation is orchestrated and it's ordained by God. It's implemented by God. Look what he says in verse 38 again. He says, "But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." Now, if I held an acorn in one hand, and if I could hold an oak tree in the other, I can't. May I point to an oak tree in the other hand? You recognize there's a radical transformation involved in an acorn and an oak tree, but none of us would have a problem understanding, well, yeah, that's a seed that went to the ground and produced that plant. We know that. So Paul is saying, so too, when our bodies die, they undergo a radical transformation. What we will be is not who we are today. And this has been orchestrated by God. We are to receive bodies as God has chosen. reminds us of Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, it said, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. In those seeds, God put in the power, the information, things that was necessary for that seed to produce a glorious plant. So too, God has orchestrated and ordained that in our deaths, that death would not be the end, but rather there would be a glorious transformation for those who are in Christ. So here he stresses God's choice, God's power, and his sovereignty in the resurrection. So the bottom line answer really to this objection of how are the dead raised, what kind of body they're going to have, the bottom line answer is God. God is going to raise the dead, and God has a body suitable for them. Okay? Now, someone might say, well, yes, seeds bring forth plants and flowers and trees and other vegetation, but aren't just bodies, you know, we're just pretty much the same as bodies. And this leads to the next point that Paul gets to. So the point number three is that the radical difference in the resurrection body can be seen in radical differences in bodies in nature, what we see around us, and all kinds of different bodies today. So look at verse 39 through 41. It says this, "For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies, that is, bodies up in the heavens and the skies, and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, one of those heavenly bodies, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory." So what he's saying is, look at creation. Look at how creation differs in splendor. And when you consider humanity, as you consider the animal kingdom, as you consider the fish in the sea, as you consider the sun and the moon and the stars, look at the diversity of these different bodies and look at the glory, the splendor, and the magnificence of them. He says, so too is there going to be a radical difference in our bodies today as we look at the resurrection bodies. And so he calls us here to remember the different things that God has made. He calls us to remember what is up in the heavens, up in the skies, as we look up time in the nighttime sky. He says here, the moon gives light, but the light that the moon gives is not like that of the sun. Obviously, it's a reflection of the sun. The light that the stars give is not like the light of the sun. It differs in glory, plus they're so far away. But we recognize what he's saying here, that some of the stars are big and some of the stars are small. They differ in glory to glory. Take the sun, for example. You know, the sun is the center of our solar system. And the sun accounts, if you think about the size of the sun, the weight of the sun accounts for 99.86% of the mass in our solar system. So we, in the center of our solar system, this massive burning object that we call the sun. Okay, and we know it's massive because it's by our calculations, it's 1.4 million kilometers across from one side of the sun to the other. Okay, so that would take 110 of our Earths, if you line them all up, 110 of them, to equal the width of our sun. Just absolutely massive. So the glory and the brilliance and the splendor of the sun is just incredible. But as we look out in the nighttime skies, look at the other stars, and as scientists use these telescopes, look at them, recognize that our sun is actually not that big compared to some of the other stars that are out there. There are big stars like Betelgeuse and Antares that are big, and there's even bigger stars. And there's one star I want to tell you about this morning. This star is called VY Canis Majoris. This star is almost 2 billion kilometers in diameter. Okay, so think of our sun, 1.4 million kilometers, this star, 2 billion kilometers. We can't even imagine that. But if you were to take our sun and have many copies and line them all up, it would take you 1,400 of our suns to make the width of this one star. It's amazing. In fact, if you were to take an airline passenger, you know, get on a typical 747 that travels at 900 kilometers an hour and say this big star, this VY Canis Majoris, was a planet, okay, that you can actually fly around. And so if you were to fly in the 747, start at one point and go all the way around it and back to where you started from, at 900 kilometers an hour, it would take you 1,100 years to go around once around this object. It's massive. The glory of God's creation is utterly astounding. And so Paul here is saying, how can you be so ignorant that the God who spoke this into existence, the God who gives life to the dead, the God who raised his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're saying, what kind of resurrection body are you going to have? How is he going to do it? Don't be so foolish, he's saying. And so what's the point here? Now, he's not making the point that, okay, there are stars that differ in glory to glory. When we rise, there's going to be some of us who'll be really big and bright and others not so much. No, he's saying that there are different kinds of bodies in our universe. And they vary in glory to glory. And our current bodies are radically different than what we're going to see in the resurrection. There's going to be a glorious transformation. Perhaps Paul was reflecting on Daniel 12. First few verses of Daniel 12 say this: "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." That is, they'll be glorious. They'll be glorious. So a resurrection body is glorious. It's magnificent when you compare it to our current bodies. So after getting those three points out there to correct the thinking of someone who's making this objection, now he turns to the answer. To answer this question, what kind of resurrection body are we going to have? And read with me verse 42 to 44. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead." Okay, varying from glory to glory. "So it is with the resurrection from the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." So here now he's talking about the differences from our current bodies to the resurrection bodies. They differ in orders of magnitude in terms of their splendor and their glory. What we have now is corruptible. It's perishable. We are destructible. We are so weak and so frail. But he says the body to come, the resurrection body, is incorruptible. It's immortal. It's imperishable. It's indestructible. It never dies. It never fades. Now, this is really the desire of all people, immortality. Whether people try to seek immortality through their religion, whether they try to seek immortality through technology, whether they try to seek immortality through fame or having their name remembered, the great desire of all of us in our hearts is to live forever, to be immortal. And what Paul is saying, this is what we have to come in the resurrection body for those who are in Christ. He says, our current bodies, not only are they perishable, but they're marked by dishonor, by shame, by guilt, and by weakness. But the bodies to come are marked by glory, by splendor, by magnificence. It says the body is now marked by weakness. We're so frail and so easily hurt or damaged. And one of the things I like to mention is the fact that our bodies must shut down for one-third of the day. For one-third of the day, you must lie down and be unconscious. That's how weak our bodies are. We need sleep. You know, how weak are we that we need to shut down for one-third of the day? But the bodies to be are not marked by weakness, but rather they're marked by power. He said our bodies today are natural bodies, but the bodies then will be spiritual bodies. Now, does this mean if the bodies now are natural and the ones then are spiritual, does this mean that our bodies then will not have a physical substance to them? Does this mean that we're just going to be this ethereal kind of floaty souls, disembodied? No, that's not what he's talking about. Because he's going to point to Christ as our ultimate example of a resurrection body. We're going to find out later as we go on that this refers to the source. That is, our current bodies are our natural bodies. They come from the dust of the ground when God breathed life into Adam. But our bodies to come from heaven. They're spiritual bodies. They're made in the image of Christ. And so he's talking here about source, not about the substance of our flesh. So he says, as seeds pale in glory compared to the flower and the trees that they become, so too do our earthly bodies just pale in comparison to the glory that we will become. Just like our earth and our moon pales in comparison to VY Canis Majoris, so too do our present bodies pale when we compare them to the resurrection to come. What he turns to now, as he begins to answer this kind of resurrection body, is talking about Adam, and to say the ultimate example of what we are to become is found in Jesus. So let's read and finish this text from verse 45 to 49. So he says in the middle of verse 44, "If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, 'The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.' But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." The ultimate example that Paul points to in terms of what does a resurrection body look like is by comparing Adam to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Adam, we have someone who's been crafted from the dust of the ground. In Christ, we have someone who's come down from heaven. In Christ, we have perfection. In Adam, we have corruption and sin. And Adam's domain, Adam's headship is one of death. That's what we inherit from Adam, condemnation and death. What we inherit from Christ is life and justification and new bodies, power, glorious bodies. So he says here that everyone is born in Adam. We all bear Adam's image. We're all aware with this disposition to turn our backs to God, to wander from Him. We're all acquainted with grief and pain to different degrees. We're all acquainted with anxiety and suffering. And we're all acquainted with death, having that around us and recognizing that is our end as sons of Adam. So he says, in Adam we are children of dust. We are ones of dishonor, of weakness, of corruption. And we're all familiar with that and what that means for our lives. Okay, and he says here, so how do we wrap our minds around the resurrection body and what it'll be like? He says, well, picture Adam. This is who we are now under the curse. But then now picture Christ and his resurrection body. He is the one that we are going to be conformed into. So we have the effects of the curse in Adam. In Christ, we have the reverse, the destruction of sin, death, and corruption. Okay, so he says in verse 45, on Adam we became a living being, but in Christ we have the life-giving spirit. That is, in Christ we have life. In Adam we have death. He's been given life, but yet we receive from him death. In Christ we have life. In verse 46, Adam was a natural man. He came first. Christ, the spiritual man, comes second. Okay, and the order here reflects our death and resurrection. Death comes first. So Paul says, seed must fall into the ground before it has new life. So too, death comes first. And then we have life. And then in verse 47 and 48, he talks about how Adam was from the earth, but Christ is from heaven. Okay, he's not talking about our existence is not going to be material. We know that we have a material existence because Christ was material. We know that the new heavens and new earth are material here on this earth. And so we recognize it's talking about the source. We're going to bear the image of the Son of God who came from heaven. And so as Paul and the scriptures outline this for us. We're called to imagine the wonder and the glorious reality that is. No longer acquainted with grief and despair and death, but rather with life and with joy and with peace and with a reconciliation with God, to live our lives like Christ, obedient to the Father, desiring to do His will. That's the future of those who are in Christ, to bear the image of Christ. So Jesus, as he concludes this section of his argument on the resurrection, Jesus is our pattern, our example of what our resurrection bodies will be like. Okay, not just in character, we're going to be like Christ in character, but he's also like Christ physically in terms of a body like his. Okay, now listen to Philippians 3, 20 and 21. It says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, our flesh, to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Okay, so not just like Christ-like character we're being conformed into, but even a body like Christ will be given because of Christ's power and His ability and His authority to subject all things to Himself. Now with this, we have many different speculations as we think about what our body's going to be. Some say, well, if our body's going to be like Christ, then we know it's going to be physical because Christ ate breakfast. You know, we had those fish on the beach after He rose from the dead. Some also speculate that perhaps we can just walk through a walk door or something, you know, kind of go through walls, because Christ appeared to His disciples while they're in a locked room, and He didn't use a key to get in there. He just appeared to them. So perhaps we can have some kind of teleportation ability whenever we have bodies like Christ. Or perhaps even we can fly around, because Christ ascended up to heaven. You know, He went up, He's going to come down like manner. So maybe we're going to have that kind of ability. So some of these things are speculative, and it's not what this text would teach, and it's certainly difficult for us to try to understand. In our current state, weakened by sin, corrupted with this flesh, to try to understand what our resurrection bodies will be like. It's like me as a caterpillar worm talking to you as caterpillar worms, and we're all crawling on this branch together trying to figure out what life is going to be like when we're a butterfly. And when we can fly and we're beautiful and glorious, and yet we're these little gross worms on a branch, okay? That life to come, it's hard for us to try to talk about it. The best thing we can do is look to Christ and to look how He lived and acted and who He was. He's the picture. He's the example of what resurrection is like. So as we consider this text, we consider the resurrection body, a couple things that we should be thinking about As we apply this text to ourselves. The first question has to be the most obvious one. Are you in Christ? Do you have resurrection to look forward to? You know, as I read from Daniel 12, it talked about both the resurrection of the just, that is those who are in Christ, to receive these bodies that look like Christ, and it also talks about the resurrection of those who are condemned. Those who are condemned are not just going to be snuffed out and cease to exist. That's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that the unjust, those who do not come to Christ in repentance and faith, will be risen again. Not with glorious bodies like Christ, but with bodies suitable to endure everlasting torment by being thrown into the lake of fire. That's what the Bible says. That's what the text of scripture says. And the Bible is not just saying this to make us fearful or to try to control you. It's not just something that emerged from the church to try to impose control on the people. I like to think that way, to ignore the reality of hell. But rather, Jesus Himself, the most loving person in the whole world, talked the most about hell of anyone, because He was so loving, He wanted to warn you so you would flee from it. The reality is each and every one of us will be raised from the dead. We're either going to be raised in Christ with a glorious existence, or we're going to be raised and turned over and thrown into the lake of fire prepared for Satan and his angels. And there you'll have a body fit to experience everlasting torment for all of eternity as you shake your fists at God. Those are the two choices. Those are the two options. We can turn from reality, but that is the reality, and this is what Jesus Himself taught, and He died and He rose again. He knows. He's the authority on this subject matter. He didn't have a near-death experience. He actually died, and he rose again, and he knows the Father. And he talks about these resurrections now. So the question becomes, are you in Christ? Have you turned to him? Do you have confidence that this resurrection of the just, this resurrection of those who are in Christ, will be your resurrection? That you look forward to Christ's coming because that is the resurrection day, and you know he's not coming to bring judgment against you, but rather he's coming to usher you into life forever with him. And so this offer of being in Christ is done completely by him. This offer to come to him is not based on your merits, not based on who you know or how well you've done or how many good things you've done to outweigh the bad things, or what group you were a part of, or what family you were born into, what country you were born into. Rather, it means that you need to become a follower of Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to trust that he is the one who has died and risen again, and that by believing in him, by trusting in him, that his resurrection will be your resurrection. So Christ calls all of us, he commands all of us to repent, to turn from our own ways, and to believe him in the gospel. That's the first question we must answer. Are you in Christ? The second thing we must answer is, what kind of conception do you have of the afterlife? I think so often, even as Christians in the church, we are so influenced by our culture, way more than we know. Because if I was to ask you right now, what do you perceive of living in that resurrected life, even with these glorious bodies, what do you perceive? And you probably have images now, if you ask about what are you thinking about, images of white, puffy clouds maybe, playing a harp, eating Philadelphia cream cheese, you know that commercial? Okay, maybe it's a reunion with loved ones. Go see grandpa again. Maybe it's the idea of, oh, there's a beautiful playground. There's just a few kids, and they're not fighting. They're swinging there, having a good time. Or maybe it's more personal than that. Maybe it's the idea that you've lost a young one in infancy and you can't wait to see them again and be reunited with them again. Or maybe you're a person now that loves gardens, and so you look forward to being in heaven so you can walk through all these lush and beautiful gardens. Or maybe you're a golfer, and so you can't wait to get to heaven because, boy, you're going to be able to play golf all day long on the best golf courses. You won't get tired. Oh, boy, it's going to be so great. Or maybe you have visions of mansions. When you get to heaven, now you have your big house, you have your multiple car garages, all your stuff you could ever want. And so often, our views of heaven are coincide with the same temporal desires we have in this life. But now we can enjoy them forever with comfort and with ease and with peace. And we can just have the things that our hearts want now, but we're going to have them forever in heaven. Now, maybe that's what you're thinking of the afterlife is going to be like. And to others, they're more honest. They're thinking, well, the afterlife as perceived by our culture today really sounds boring. You know, who wants to play a harp for 400 years? And really, won't golf get boring after I've played my 10,000th round of golf? Like, come on, it's a white ball into a little tiny hole in the ground. That's going to get boring eventually. Or maybe as you walk through these gardens, you keep on walking and you've done it for 400 years. You know, or you've had this reunion with family members. But what do you do when after you've been reunited for 10,000 years? Isn't that going to be boring after a while? So some people think of the afterlife as, that's a prison sentence. There's no adventure. There's no way you can get hurt. There's no risk involved. And so that sounds so incredibly boring. I don't want that. So in all these ways, we don't realize just how much our culture has affected our view of the life to come. All those ideas come from popular culture and not from the Bible. What the Bible tells us quite plainly here in this chapter, and also in Revelation, another place where it talks about the resurrection, is that to be resurrected is to be with God. To be resurrected is to be like Christ. Is to be like him physically, and to be like him in character, in desire, in impulse, in holiness. That your passion, your desire is not golf, But your passion and your desire is to know God, to be obedient to Him, to do what His will, to worship Him day and night, 24/7 for all of eternity, and that doesn't sound boring to you. Amen. That's what the end of life, or the life after this life, is described in Scripture. You have to ask yourself, is that something that I even want? That's something that I even want? Do I want to be like Christ? Do I want to be all-absorbed? Think about Christ when He lived here. What did He do? He was absorbed with knowing and making known the Father. He was absorbed in prayer. He was absorbed in loving the Father's people. He was absorbed in teaching, to be intimate and to teach these other disciples how they might know Him and to be the representation of the Father, of God Himself here on earth. That's all Christ did. He was singular in His focus and passion to make God known and then to come and to give Himself for the good of others. He is the one we're being transformed into. He is the one who the desires are going to be fully manifested in us so that our lives are absorbed with the worship of the Father, of communion with Him. And you have to ask yourself, do I even want that? Does that even sound good to me? Does that fit your expectations and hopes? Do you really want to be like Jesus? It's a glorious existence for those who've been reconciled through the Son. Glorious existence to look forward to. And it's my prayer that that is what you long for, to be with God. Now, if that is your desire, then the Scriptures say that we will long for that to be a reality even now. It's not just that, okay, I want to be like Christ. I want to be fully absorbed in knowing Him, in knowing the Father, in worshiping Him, and making Him known. And so I want that to be my goal for all of eternity. But right now in this life, I have other things to do. That is not the way it works. The Scriptures tell us that those who long for the return of Christ, those who long for the resurrection, purify themselves now even as He is pure. That is, their striving, they're doing their dead level best to be conformed to the image of Christ because that is their desire, that is their goal, that is their passion to be like Him. They can't wait for eternity. They can't wait for death. They're going to pursue Christ-likeness right now. And so that's our challenge here as we consider the resurrection, to pursue Christ-likeness even today. And I pray that God would grant us all repentance because it's true. You and myself, all of us, we treasure too much the things of this life. There's things in this life that we hold at a too lofty of place that takes our time, takes our effort, takes our funds. And so I pray that God would expose those things in our lives, even this coming week, and that He would grant us the grace to repent and to turn from them and then to continue that journey to be like Christ. As we go back to the thought we started today about those who are here today maybe struggling, maybe burdened by anxiety, maybe having a difficult time, this text brings us not just a call to be like Christ, but rather brings us such hope and such comfort. Because right now, we're like a seed. We're like an old, growing old brown acorn. But we're going to fall into the ground, and by the grace of God, we're going to be a towering oak like our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be a beautiful, magnificent butterfly, not because of what we've done, but only because of what Christ has done. And that is a glorious thought. That is a great hope and a great treasure, and one to rejoice and to tell others about. So may God give us grace to reflect on that great hope here this week. Let's pray. God, I'm so thankful for Your word. I'm so thankful that it sets us straight. When we consider the things that we pick up from our society and culture today, we recognize that so much of it leads us astray. And as we look at Your word, as we see Your words carrying all authority, the same words that spoke this universe into existence now command us and give us a right frame of mind to understand resurrection reality, to understand the afterlife. Oh God, grant us now grace to receive what You have told us in Your word. May Your Spirit work within us a great hope in the resurrection. A great joy and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. May we follow hard after Him this week. Oh, give us a desire to be like Christ in all that we do, recognizing that it is through Christ, not our own merits, not our own striving, that we have this promise of resurrection, that we have reconciliation, that we have forgiveness of sins. We recognize it is Jesus who has paid it all, and it's to Him that we owe all things. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.